Most of us, I believe, are familiar with the theme of the book of Galatians. We see it as a contrast between the law and grace, or living in the flesh and living in the spirit. And yet, after having read Galatians a number of times throughout my life, when I came to the passage that was read here this evening, I struggled with trying to understand how Ishmael and Hagar became a picture of an allegory that represents Mount Sinai, which is where God gave the law. And a few weeks ago, I made it my purpose to study into this passage because allegories are given for the specific reason of helping us to have a better understanding. They form a picture in our mind that we can relate truths to. And so my thought was, if God gave us a picture to give us a better understanding, perhaps I don't understand Galatians truly until I understand the picture that he's given us to help us understand that. And then in looking at this lesson, I think there's a lot of links that can be made between the message tonight and the message that we had this morning. The focus this morning was on following Christ and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And this evening, we want to continue that thought and we want to focus on the battle that goes on in every Christian's heart in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus alluded to that with his disciples when he said, "Except a man deny himself." How hard is it to deny yourself? To go against your very self. That is to go against who you really are. Often when we try to explain to other people why we do what we do, we want them to understand, this is who I really am, and you need to understand who I really am so you understand why this is such a struggle for me. And Jesus says, unless you deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you take up your cross daily, you cannot be my disciple. The title of our thoughts tonight are Children of Flesh and Promise. The contrast that's given here in this allegory. There's two sons by Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. And the one's by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. In verse 23, it was he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And so there's the thought, the title for the message tonight. A child of promise or a child of the flesh. We are one or the other. Now I don't want to put this so much within the context of being saved or unsaved. I'd like to put it more within the context of the believer. Because the book of Galatians is primarily written to people who started out on the right path, because Paul said, are you so foolish having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the works of the law or by the flesh? And so I'd like to carry that thought tonight to those who have professed faith in Christ. And I'm going to go one step further. Those who are truly saved. You could be truly saved here tonight and have a tremendous battle going on in your heart. And according to the scripture, not only is it a battle, but it's a war. In other words, there's many battles. How will we live? We either live in the flesh or we live in the spirit. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, the scripture says. Those that are living in the flesh can only do what the flesh gives them the power to do. Now, those who live in the flesh can be very religious people. Those who live in the flesh could at one time have experienced true salvation. Those who are now living in the flesh could also still be a son of God, but they're not walking in the Spirit. And so tonight, if you're sitting here and you're feeling the power of the flesh in your heart, I don't want you to doubt whether you're a child of promise, if you truly are a child of promise. Because there were many Galatians who were truly children of promise. And Paul said, I'm afraid of you lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. What he was saying is, if you continue in the path of walking in the flesh like you are, you're going to reap a reward of the flesh. But if you live in the Spirit, you need to learn how to walk in the Spirit. You see, when the flesh takes over our heart, we will tend to go one way or the other. In following the flesh, we could become more worldly because our flesh desires to do those things. But we can also become very moral, very legalistic, very duty-oriented, and be doing it all in the flesh. We have the flesh to contend with in our Christian walk. We need to understand that. That battle will happen. We ought to expect that that battle will take place. That battle will take place until the day we die. Because the last enemy that's to be destroyed is death. And as long as we are in the flesh, in our natural flesh, we will contend with our sinful flesh, because the sinful flesh is related to the natural flesh. What we naturally desire in the body and the emotions and the will that we live in is also what sin desires. In our salvation, in our baptism into Christ Jesus, the old man or the sin nature is destroyed. The thought is this, that the power of sin or the bondage of sin is broken. In other words, we don't have to sin. The person who is unsaved can do nothing but sin. He can never effectually fight a battle against the flesh because he's in bondage to the flesh. When the old man is dead, rendered dead, in our salvation and in our baptism, it doesn't mean that we do not continue to contend with the flesh. We do continue to contend with the flesh, but we contend with the flesh with the ability to overcome the flesh by the grace of God. That is the contrast between law and grace. Grace understands that I cannot do this on my own. Grace understands that the flesh must be subdued, the flesh must be overcome, but unless the grace of God helps me to overcome it, I will always fail. Now, these two children appear very close together. They're born in the same home. Now, this happened literally. But God is also, he planned it in such a way as it could be a spiritual allegory and teach a lesson the whole way to the end of the age. Because after this allegory is explained, verse 29, it says, even so it is now. Not only was it at the time in which it was written, but it's written in the present tense. Even so it is now. And so what we can learn from this allegory will continue to apply. And so here's Isaac and here's Ishmael. One's a child of the flesh, a child of the law. The other is Isaac, a child of promise or a child of grace. They have the same father. They live in the same house. And they believe in the same God. We see God speak to them both. we see that God spoke to Hagar in relation to Ishmael. In fact, we see this illustration, these two seeds coming from the same family, repeated a number of times in Scripture. In the first family, there's Cain and there's Abel. And there's two seeds that come from that family. After Isaac and Ishmael, there's Esau and there's Jacob. And again, there's two seeds that come from the same family. It shows us how close the war between the flesh and the spirit occurs. It occurs within the same family. It occurs within the same heart. And we'll notice in these three analogies, these three families, it's always the elder brother who is the child of the flesh. You see a picture of that also in the parable of the prodigal son. It's the elder brother that doesn't understand grace. Why is it the elder brother? I believe it's the elder brother because that's the one that's born first. We're first born in the flesh before we are born in the spirit. And the elder brother is a picture of the one who comes first. We are naturally born before we are spiritually born. Nicodemus struggled with that, to understand that. And Jesus said that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That comes first. But you need to be born again. And that's the second one, the child of promise. When Esau and Jacob were in the womb of Rebekah, God said, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the elder shall serve the younger. There's a picture of the triumph of grace. The picture of the triumph of grace is again in Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Though they're in close proximity, the spirit and the flesh, they reside together here in one body, and yet they are radically different. They're children of two different, completely different seeds. Both originate from God. In other words, we're both naturally born of God, but we're also spiritually born of God. But only one can inherit eternal blessings. The one is the child of the flesh and lives in the strength of natural flesh. They can only do what it is possible for humans to do. They can only do what's possible for humans to accomplish. And it may be much or it may be little depending on their strength, their determination, or their ability. But everything that they do will always be limited by the flesh. When Ishmael was born, he was a child of the flesh. It was a natural process. Hagar conceived naturally by Abraham. And God said, I cannot have my seed through that because it's a natural process. It's a child of the flesh. It's not a child of promise. That which is born of the flesh may follow God's moral law. How do I know that? Because the analogy says here that in verse 25, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem which now is. So what God is saying is, all the law could ever do for you is teach you what is right and wrong. It could never give you the power to overcome the flesh. It remained largely to your will and to your determination as to how well you could keep the law. So you can be moral. You can be externally righteous. And there's another step here. You can reap earthly rewards for your morality and still be in the flesh. Moral goodness has earthly benefits. It has far more earthly benefits than immorality, corruption, and impurity. And so it does have earthly rewards. It has rewards for nations and for societies and families When they follow God's moral law, God blesses them upon this earth. When Israel followed God's moral law, there was blessings upon the nation of Israel. When they forsook God's moral law, there was moral judgment. And so I'm not minimizing morality in any way. But moral living alone, outside the Spirit of God, does not have eternal reward. That only comes by promise and by grace. The word Ishmael means God will hear. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 16, we see where the name of Ishmael was given to Hagar. I'll begin reading at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Many times in the Old Testament, the reason a name is given is connected to the meaning or the purpose of that life. And thou shalt call his name Ishmael, which literally means God will hear, because the Lord hath heard. You see how it's right in Scripture. Hath heard thy affliction. And now here's a description about this man. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. I want you to remember some of the points here, because we're going to come back to that later throughout the message. God's going to hear him. There's going to be a measure of blessing in relation to his morality. But he's also going to be a very warlike man. Every man's hand is going to be against him. There's going to be continual fighting in relation to his descendants. And he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren. In other words, in the presence of his extended family. That's where he's going to live. But this Hagar, this Ishmael, is a representation of the moral law as given on Mount Sinai. It's a picture. This same moral law that God gives us is the same moral law that finds us as sinners before God. The person who thinks that they will be saved by moral goodness, if they're honest with themselves, they will see that even in the best of their efforts, there is moral failure. Because God's moral law is perfect. And God's moral perfection always reveals our imperfections. Our sin. The second is a child of promise. And the name Isaac means he laughs. When I first thought about that, I thought of it, he laughs. Okay, Sarah laughed. But it would seem strange that it would be a laughing and a mocking way. And so I looked at some scriptures. If you have Genesis chapter 17 there, let's look at verse 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. We tend to be more familiar with Sarah laughing than with Abraham laughing. But Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? When Abraham is laughing, he's literally saying, I am physically dead, and Sarah is physically dead. He's laughing from the aspect of, this is impossible. It's a very common human reaction when we are asked to do something that we believe is literally impossible. It's a natural human response to simply laugh at that and say it's incredulous. How could you expect that this will be accomplished? Chapter 18, verse 12. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also. And so we have a picture of both of them laughing. Abraham and Sarah are both faced with an impossible promise. They are being promised a new birth from bodies which are conceptually dead. They didn't laugh in a mocking way, but they laughed at how incredible this promise of God was. This was their human response, but this was not their only response. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. We have a New Testament commentary on this. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. Speaking about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So they both knew physically it could not happen. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. How about Sarah? Hebrews 11 tells us how Sarah looked at this after she laughed, when she considered it seriously. Hebrews 11:11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. The only thing that Abraham and Sarah had to rely on was the promise of God. Nothing more, nothing less. In the flesh, it was humanly impossible. God said, my seed will come from that which is physically impossible. If you're sitting here tonight, you're looking in your heart, and there's a battle going on, and you're saying, I can't win this. You're right, you can't. In the flesh, you cannot. But you can believe in the promise. God always calls people to the impossible. It says that Sarah not only believed in conception, she received strength to conceive. Now, if you think about this as a female would think, if I have a baby, that's one miracle. But the baby has to feed in order to live. God's going to have to do a second miracle with my body, because I can't go to Walmart and pick up baby formula. That's looking at it in a very practical sense. Sarah, by faith, received strength to conceive when she knew she had no ability within her own body to bear or to care for this baby. When the flesh was dead, completely dead, new life came forth. This is a picture of new life coming forth from the man who is dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't matter if he lives morally. The same law of morality finds him imperfect before God. It reveals his heart lusting against "thou shalt not covet." Paul calls this out as the one thing that discovered the sin in his own heart. "Thou shalt not covet. I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." There's one thing that resides in every heart that is battled by the flesh, and that is the lust, the desire to have things that we do not have, and not feeling satisfied because we don't have what we desire. And the idea of changing seems like a human impossibility because we're bound by the law of nature to our flesh. And that law of nature always causes us to fail and to fall short. I think of an example of someone that we got to know in Newfoundland. His name was Roland. And he told me one day, he said, "Paul," he said, "you would never believe what I once was. He said, "I was a drinker. I was a womanizer. But I heard the gospel and I got saved." And he said, "When people heard that I was saved," he said, "they all began to laugh." He said, "In fact, they started placing bets on how long my religion would last." You see, they looked at Roland and they said, "It's impossible for him to change." They knew him as a drunkard. They said, "It won't be long until he'll be back in the bars." But he said, "Paul," he said, "God just took it out of me. I have no more desire to drink." God doesn't always work the same way with every person, but God has the same ability with every person. We know John Wesley, most of us, as a famous preacher from the past, but perhaps most of us don't know that he was preaching before he was converted. One day he felt his heart strangely warmed, and he knew that he was now saved by the grace of God. In fact, he went to another preacher and said, what should I do? He said, "I preach salvation by faith, but I don't have any assurance of my own salvation." And the preacher said, "Keep preaching it until you believe it." There's a great controversy that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. It's referred to in this passage as the one actually persecutes the other. Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac and made fun of him, so it is between the flesh and the spirit. It's a tremendous battle going on. Now, in order to understand this a little better, a little history helps. Ishmael became the father of the Arab nations. We read the passage there. Actually, maybe we did not. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. We'll pick up one more promise that was made concerning Ishmael. Genesis 17:20. "And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee." Remember, Ishmael, God will hear. "I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him." There's a degree of blessing in relation to moral living. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. If you take the two passages that we read, he's going to have 12 princes. There's going to be a confederation of nations. In Genesis 16:12, it says he's going to dwell in the presence of all his brethren. In other words, there's going to be a company of nations around him that are going to come from seeds that are related to him. And tracing through the Old Testament, we can put these seeds together. When Joseph was sold into slavery, it says the Ishmaelites came. And then it refers to them as the Midianites. And so the Ishmaelites and the Midianites were in a confederacy. If you go later into the book of Numbers, where Balak calls Balaam to come and hires him to curse Israel, and it talks about the Midianites being involved in that. And after a while, it talks about Moab being involved in that and causing Israel to sin and their daughters going out and leading them into fornication. And so now we see there's Ishmael, there's Midian, and there's Moab, and they're all in confederacy. Midian was one of the sons of Keturah. Came again from Abraham's household. Lot's oldest daughter bore Moab. Lot would have been the nephew of Abraham. And so you can see it's coming from the same family. These are the people that inhabited the land of promise. We have the example of the Midianites coming back, trying to take over Israel. And then Gideon, with only 300, a picture again of faith overcoming the insuperable odds of the flesh. When we see all these nations linked to Ishmael, and Ishmael being the father of the Arab nations, and seeing the great controversy that's between, even today, between the Arab and the Jew, where the Arab, their thought is to drive the Jews into the sea, to take back their land, you begin to get a picture of the battle that goes on in the heart for ownership. It's all about the ownership of the land. Who will inherit the land? I remember talking to a coworker one day who was a Jew. I asked him this question. I said, "What claim do you have to the land of Israel?" He said, "Well, we once lived there and we were driven out. We have a right to go back." And I said to him, "But you did not live there first. You drove other people out in order to live there. So what right do you have to that land, because there were people there before you as well and you drove them out? And so if other people drove you out, they didn't do anything different to you than what you did to other people. So what claim do you have to the land?" He said, "Well, God promised it to us." I said, "That's the only claim you have to the land. It's because God promised it to you." But you know, there's only the Jew or the Arab can be in possession of that land, or there's war, or there's conflict. In fact, in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, it's very interesting that God's going to draw all the nations of the world together before him in judgment. And he says he's going to judge them because you have parted my land. And he's talking about the physical land of Israel. And he's saying that you as nations did not recognize the promise that I gave this land to the Jew. And so you're dividing the land and trying to make a peace settlement through division. And he's saying it cannot happen because you're violating the promise. It was my land to give. It's a picture of the human heart. God says, "It's my heart. I will be Lord of all." But Ishmael is there. Ishmael wants possession. If Ishmael can't have full possession, Ishmael is saying, "Let me divide your heart. Let me have part of your heart. Let's have a peace settlement between the flesh and the spirit." God says, "Cast out the bondwoman." The bondwoman will not inherit with a child of promise. Will you be a follower of Jesus Christ? You must cast out the flesh. You cannot do it on your own. If you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, it's impossible for me to cast out the flesh, you don't know what a battle I'm going through. If it's impossible, you need to believe the promise. With God, all things are possible. All things are possible to him that believeth. We're first born in the flesh. It has possession over our heart. It's humanly impossible to change who we are. That's why we need to be born again. And after we are born again, we live in the Spirit. We need to learn to walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh offers earthly rewards and power. The Spirit offers an inheritance of eternal value by promise. In our deadness, the Spirit offers new life by faith. Freedom from our human limitations. Grace to overcome our flesh. Promise of a given inheritance. Making possible the impossible. All this happens at the cross, because at the cross the full demands of the law are met. On the cross, the law of Mount Sinai was nailed to the cross. Jesus took it out of the way, took out the ordinances that were written against us that find us guilty before God. He nailed it to the cross. The bondwoman was cast out for those who believe by faith. By faith we are crucified with Christ, and we enter into this grace wherein we now stand. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. This isn't just about Jews and Arabs. Because Paul says here, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So whether we're Jew or Gentile, we are all in bondage to the flesh, to God's law, which finds us guilty before him. And we need to come by faith in Jesus Christ. Come initially, be born again, and then learn to walk in that born again life, to walk in the Spirit. Again, if you're here tonight, you might still be saying, but you don't know how hard it is. You don't know what's going on in my heart. The Apostle Paul felt the same thing that you're feeling. Every Christian feels that intense battle. It was so intense in Paul's life, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But he goes on and he says, there's therefore now no condemnation. Are you feeling condemned right now? There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Have you been born of the Spirit? Do you live by faith? Has the flesh been crucified? Has God done the impossible for you? Have you yielded your whole heart to the Spirit? If you've done all that, your testimony is simply this, the same as Paul. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it did for me what I could not do for myself. We might feel that we're locked into where we are. But you know, we have beautiful pictures in the Old Testament where God's grace crosses the boundaries of flesh. Ruth was a Moabitess of the seed of the confederation of Ishmael. But by faith, she became a child of promise. The question is this: do you believe that God can do this in your life?